Good morning, everybody. Welcome to the 10 o'clock service. I'm really glad that you're here. On daylight savings time, this service is always pretty popular, where the earlier services are not quite so much. If you're a regular at 11, now you know you could do 9, well, 10 anyway, so you have options. And if you ever, a lot of folks, most of you probably, because this is your service of choice, a lot of you are regulars. I see the same people in the same area. You know, you have sections, and you see the people in your section every week after week. I usually sit right down over there, and there's a section of people that I see every week. And if I don't see them, I know they're slacking, and so I kind of look for them. And I say you look after each other that way. I think that's a good thing. But, wherever, if you prefer this service, the bigness of it, the energy of it, that's great. But if you ever think, boy, I wish there was a smaller service at Hope, there are. We have campuses all over Des Moines. We have early services here at Hope, 7:45 and 8:15, which have plenty of room. They're communion services every week. We call them our services for big sinners because they need communion every week. So they come through and get the sacrament on a weekly basis. That's why I go to those services. Our Saturday night 6:30 service in particular, there's plenty of room. Sunday nights at 5 o'clock, plenty of room. So most of our services, actually, there's all sorts of room to grow. And they're intimate and wonderful, and they each have their own moods. So you can check those out, too, if you're looking for something smaller and more intimate. If you like big and full, then you have come to the right place Sundays at 11 or at 9:15 or Saturdays at 5. We're starting a new series of sermons. This is the first Sunday in Lent. We kicked off this year of Roots and Renewal by focusing on the Ten Commandments, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. Now we're turning the pages into the New Testament of the Bible, the New Covenant. And we go from Ten Commandments, the law, to Jesus Christ, who's grace personified, and these parables. We're going to focus on these Jesus stories. Parable means story. We're going to focus on these rich, meaningful, applicable, relevant stories that Jesus told about God, about us, our identity, our connection to God, our relationship with God, meaning of life stuff, mission of church. All of that is built into the content of these stories. Jesus told stories because he knew the power of a story to be a game changer, a life changer. He knew how sometimes there's that story that just we hear it once and it just stays with us the rest of our lives, and it becomes sort of a defining element of our lives, a dialogue that continues to speak to us the rest of our lives. And so he would tell these stories because stories not only can be powerful, but they're also memorable. And so he would use illustrations and stories and metaphors and these parables to make some very difficult points very simple to understand and to digest. For instance, our Bible reading for today that you heard just a few moments ago as Pastor Nicole was reading it from Luke 15, he tells three parables, three stories in succession, and they all have the same theme. This is a really good place to start as we kick off this Lenten series. The parable of the lost sheep. Everyone say lost sheep.
Lost sheep.
The parable of the lost coin. Let's say lost coin. And the parable of the lost son. Please say lost son. So you've got lost sheep, lost coin, lost son, and there's a common theme. There's a common denominator word there, and it is lost. Jesus is talking about people who are lost from God. It can be kind of an offensive word. Somebody says, it seems demeaning and kind of mean-spirited. If somebody calls me lost, I don't feel like I'm lost. It doesn't mean you're a lost soul in terms of your life and other directions or other aspects of your life. It means that you or I can be lost from God. That's the way the language comes out in this text. Jesus is talking about a shepherd who loses one of his sheep. He's got 100, one gets lost. So he goes out and he finds the lost sheep, leaving the 99 who are found behind in order to get the one lost. If you still didn't get the point, Jesus tells a second story because he knows the power of a story. And he knows how memorable it can be, and he wants people to remember this point. He says, a woman lost a coin. It'd be like losing your car keys. You turn the house upside down, trying to find it. And when you find what you've been looking for, maybe it took you all day to find it, and you finally find it, she wants to throw a party. She wants her friends to come over and celebrate with her. The lost is found. Third story, in case you still didn't get it, Jesus says to the people he's speaking to. There was this man who had two sons, parable of the lost son, the prodigal son. We preached on that Christmas Eve. I'm not going to get into the details of that one again because that was not very long ago. But these three stories, these three parables, I want to make sure we start by helping you understand that they come together as a trio. They come together as a common theme. And usually Jesus responds to what's going on around him and uses these parables, these stories, as a teaching moment to respond to somebody who's challenging him or criticizing him or coming after him or doesn't like what he's doing. You know, how come your disciples eat on the Sabbath? Why are you healing this man? Let me tell you a story. But this time, and this is the only time it's recorded this way in the Gospels, Jesus is challenged and he responds with three stories. To me, that is for emphasis. I believe Jesus is making it clear here that he wants to make sure that we get this point. He's speaking to religious people. The Pharisees and the teachers of religious law are complaining. This is verse 2 of Luke 15, if you have your Bibles. They're complaining that he's associating with sinful people. The verse before that says, tax collectors and other notorious sinners, because we know anybody who's a tax collector is a notorious sinner, I guess. They were in Jesus' day. Tax collectors and other notorious sinners would often come to Jesus because they were hungry for something more. A few chapters later, Jesus will meet Zacchaeus, a tax collector, who gets up, the wee little man was he. He climbs up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wants to see. He's a tax collector. He's a thief. He's a notorious sinner. But he's looking for something more that all of his money isn't getting him. Tax collectors and notorious sinners are drawn to Jesus because they know in their heart of hearts, he's got what I need. Or maybe he has what I need. And I'm going to at least check it out. I'm going to seek that from him. Well, that's great, right? From 2,000 plus years later and half a world away, we've got all sorts of safe distance built into this story. So we say, woo, that's awesome. Jesus is the Savior of the world. He's coming in to bring the light of the gospel, the good news of God's love and amazing grace to the world. And of course, we want that to come to people who don't know this grace. Tax collectors, notorious sinners, Zacchaeus-like people. That's awesome. But if we were close to it, what if people started showing up in your church who have reputations, public reputations in this town, for being notorious sinners? Oh, wait, that already happened. That happens every time we meet for worship. Did you know notorious public sinners show up in this church? Look around. Go ahead and look. Go ahead and look for them. See if you can spot one. And then lean over to the person next to you. Right over here. I got one. Woo, woo. The preacher right there. There's one. But when it gets uncomfortable is when it starts to push some of our maybe built-in prejudgments, which is another way of saying prejudice. What if the people that we're tempted to prejudge, whoever that might be for you, can be for all sorts of reasons? The way they look, the way they dress. I mean, hopefully it's not ethnicity or race, but for some people that's a temptation. It could be the way they carry themselves, their attitude, their politics, the stuff they post on Facebook, the notorious sinners, the people who we just shouldn't have anything to do with. See how quickly you can go there? That's what's happening in this story. That's what sets this story up. Religious people are finding it highly offensive that Jesus is hanging out with those people. They don't belong with us. We're the insiders. They're the outsiders. We're found. They're lost. We're right with God. They're wrong. They're wrong with God. And come to think of it, they're wrong about just about everything. And there's this canyon. This happens in our culture. It's happening too much these days. Where there's this rift, this canyon between believers and non-believers, between Christians and atheists. And we're almost comfortable with that, both sides. Atheists toward Christians and believers, Christians toward atheists and non-believers. We're comfortable with the rift in the canyon. We say, we're over here, you're over there, whichever side, it goes both ways, let's keep it that way. The atheists say, you keep your faith to yourself and you don't bring it to me. Some of them say that, not all of them. And Christians, not all of them, but some, and the temptation certainly exists to say, just take your atheism and leave us alone. Go off and do your thing, and we're going to do our thing. And you know what? By the way, you're going to burn in hell, and we're not, so neener, neener. And the rift, the chasm between the two just grows deeper all the time. But Jesus tells these stories, and he's making a point pretty clear. That's not the way I want it. That attitude isn't Christ-like. The point of the story that Jesus tells about the lost sheep, and the next one about the lost coin, and the next one about the lost son, is all the same. Lost people matter to God. You can't dismiss them. Not if you're going to be a Christian. Not if you're going to be godly. Not if you're going to be Christ-like. Lost people, clearly, a shepherd had 100 sheep. How do you miss this? 99 of them are found. They're found. One of them gets lost. So what does the shepherd do? He goes for the lost one. The priority for Christ-like, godly people is to go for the lost and not say my spirituality is all about me. It's all about consumption. It's all about what I can get. It's all about whether I like it or not. It's all about what I want. It's all about taking care of the members. The temptation for church members today in any church is to say the point of church is to make sure that the members' needs are being met. If this was a country club, this is a church. And that works really well for country clubs. But this isn't a country club. This is a church, to quote Jake and Elwood Blues, that's on a mission from God. This is a church where the whole point isn't first and foremost. I mean, there's all sorts of reasons to make sure we're meeting members' needs as best we can. We have a small group, life group launch starting on Tuesday. We have men's groups, women's groups, senior ministries, singles ministries, student ministries, children's ministries, all sorts of different places for you to connect, Bible studies, places where you can grow. All of this so that you can grow in your faith, so that in a sense, in a good sense, you can consume Christianity. But more than that, more than making sure the 99 found are being taken care of, Jesus says the shepherd goes for the one that's lost. That is not a comfortable story, which is probably why Jesus put it in the form of a gentle little parable about sheep, because he knew how challenging and bold this was. And he knew what he was up against. He's up against self-righteous religious people who are making religion an institutional organization and losing the mission. Why do religious people go after irreligious people? What's our temptation? What's in it for us? Well, first of all, it's natural. It's natural, sinful nature to hate instead of love. It's natural to criticize instead of praise. It's also easier, the second point. It's easier to come up with a whole kind of theology and understanding of church and Christianity where if people wander away from us and they don't want to conform to us in the way we do it, not just in what we think and understand about God, but in our style, in our expressions of faith, then they don't belong here. They don't get to come here. And they certainly don't get to come here if they start sitting in my seat. It's easier to say, hey, I'm here to work out my own salvation, and if other people don't come, that's too bad. Oh, sure, I'm all for the whole thing of if they want to come, I guess we'll let them come, as long as they don't sit in my seat. No, what Jesus is saying here is to be Christ-like, to be godly, means that we don't, in our heart of hearts, say, if people want to come here and conform to us, they can come. In our heart of hearts, first and foremost, we say, we will go out and meet you where you are. We will go out and we will take the church to you. We will bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to you. We will bring it to you because lost people matter to God. And so necessarily they must matter to godly people. Lost people matter to Christ. And so necessarily they must matter to Christians, people who belong to Christ. It's not logical if the body of Christ doesn't do what Christ did. Christ says, you go after the lost sheep. So guess what? We've got a lot of work to do. And it doesn't start with us. It doesn't start with, are my needs being met in this church? Wrong question. Ask not what you can do, what your church can do for you. Ask what you can do for God's church. Let me put it in a much more challenging and direct way. Who have you been sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with lately? For real, who? In your head right now, just list through all the names. All the people that you are going out and reaching out to, that's our mission, reach out to the world around us and share the everlasting love of Jesus Christ. The mission is not become an institutional church that focuses on the needs of the members first and foremost. That's a country club. A church is called to go, make disciples, baptize, teach, bring the love, turn the cheek, go the extra mile, take the coats off our back. A church is called to look out into the world and say, who needs help? Who needs help? Who's hurting? Who's broken? Who needs God's love and His grace? Who's lost from God spiritually? How can we bring this gift of God's amazing grace that He has showered upon us? How can we not just receive it for ourselves, but how can we share it with the world around us? That's the mission of the church. But the temptation is to lose our identity. And when we lose our identity, it means we lose our mission, and it becomes all about institution. About a decade and a half ago, a couple Ivy League scholars, Barton and Fink, spelled this out in this massive research project where they showed that in this country, when denominations and churches or even individual Christians wander away from mission to institution, when Christianity becomes more about power and control and committees and policies and who's reporting to who, and the goal of church membership is make sure you serve and do your time on a committee, instead of the goal of the church being, who are you sharing the gospel with? Who are you serving? Who are you caring for in Jesus' name? How are you reflecting the light of God's amazing grace to the world around you? It has been my experience at this church, and so today is preventive maintenance, folks. I gave up evangelism sermons for Lent last year, and I just really felt like I wasn't supposed to preach another one for a year. I've been waiting for this sermon for a year. Because the way I'm wired up, I do this every week. And that's not good balance of Scripture. But I've just been waiting to do an evangelism sermon for a long time. I mean, I hope you're, like, ready for this. Because I'm pretty fired up. Here's the problem. I'm not saying a problem in hope. This is preventive maintenance for hope. But here's the problem in the church and the culture and the lack of a relationship we have one with another these days. We've lost our identity. We have lost our identity as the church of Jesus Christ in so many parts of the world because it's become so much about us. It's become so much about the membership. It's become so much about what's in this for me. It's become so much about what can I get out of this instead of what does God want to do through me to accomplish His will, His mission for this church. Practically speaking, it's this. An institutionalized Pharisaical, Luke 15:1, that led Jesus to tell these three parables about the lost being found. The Pharisaical view, the people who are complaining to Jesus would say, it's about control and power and structure and committees and people conforming to us. And if they want to join our little Pharisee group, that's fine, but they have to do it just like us. So I'm sitting around with a group of senior pastors not that long ago. I mean, these are kind of like big shot senior pastors, and they let me come. A nationwide group. And we're sitting around, and one of them started to lament, saying, oh, I got a big problem. What's the problem? We're all pastors. We care. He said, the problem is my worship leader. We're all like, oh, yeah, we get that. How you doing, Perry? He said, my worship leader is like 20-something years old, and he always wears a hat when he leads worship. And I've tried to tell him, you can't lead a hat when you lead worship. He's like, you think that's a problem? How'd you like to have a worship leader who grows a curly mustache? What do you do then? I love your curly mustache. I think it's awesome. You should wax it and go Raleigh fingers on this. That's what you should do. That's awesome. And if you want to go ZZ top with the beard, you go. You go, Duck Dynasty. You go. I mean, you just let it flow, man. Whatever the Spirit leads you to do. But this pastor was lamenting, and a bunch of other pastors joined in. They're like, yeah, it's just because, here, you know, anybody my age or older wearing a hat inside is disrespectful. But for younger generations, this is not an issue. You say, yeah, but they're wrong. It's a cultural norm. What's wrong? Who says wearing a hat is right or wrong? Who made somebody God who said wearing a hat is right or wrong? For a man, inside, you say, some of you are offended, right? You're like, it is wrong. Why is it wrong? Because my grandma said it was wrong. So therefore, it's wrong. It is wrong for you. But it's not wrong for another generation. And is it really worth sending a message to a whole generation that you don't belong here because of your hats or your tattoos or your piercings or the way you look or the goofy blue pants you wear or whatever it might be? I mean, whatever. Is it worth sending that message, or do we just let it go? Started talking about baptism in the same group, and somebody said, oh, don't you hate it when somebody comes up to you after a service and says, I'd like to set up a private baptism sometime? And I'm thinking, I love that. It means somebody wants to be baptized. It means somebody wants to mark their saving faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, here's what it says in the book of Acts. It says, at one point, people were coming to faith, and so the apostles said, well, we've got water, and we've got people with faith. What's to prevent us from having a baptism right now? So that's how I roll. I said that at the 9:15 service. I'm still processing this. I said, after the 9:15 service, jokingly, har, 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 I'll be over there at the baptismal font, and if you want to get baptized, as if, I mean, we're Lutherans, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is Lutheran, I'll be up there to meet you, and I'll baptize you. Watch, listen to this. I want to make sure you understand my approach on this, because this is how I missed it. So after the service, I forgot. I started walking out this way to greet. And somebody goes, aren't you going up for the baptism? I'm like, oh, well, it's kind of a joke, but okay. He got me. So this is just an hour. I walk over to the baptismal font. It was awkward. I'm like, a young woman came up to me. And this just shows how goofy I think sometimes. I thought, oh, maybe she's moving, because sometimes people come up to me and say, oh, we're moving, thanks for the 2 years at Hope, and we're going to go to Georgia. Oh, hugs, oh, stay in touch. She walks up, she looks at me, and I'm looking at her like, what, Georgia? Utah, where are you going? She says, I'd like to be baptized. For reals? Okay. Have you ever been baptized before? No. First time? Never. I heard the message. I want to get baptized. I'm like, wow! It works! I'm like, get over here. I mean, you want to go for a swim or you just want a little sprinkle? What do you want? Either way, I mean, God's not, like, limited by how much water we use. He's a big God. He's like, I'll just take the sprinkle. Thank you very much. Baptized her. I looked up, and there was a line of 15 people to get baptized. I'll be over there after the service. I will. There's some of you who are scheduled for baptisms. That's you go down there, okay, where you were at the chapel with Pastor Grant. You go do your regularly scheduled baptism. But we're doing the spontaneous ones over here after the service. Because that's what the Bible says. If we institutionalize it, we come up with 42 things you have to do before you're baptized. If we do it the way the Bible says, we say we got water and we got faith. Let's do this. course, all the organized people in the church are like running up. Pastor Nicole comes up. Gail Smith, my pastoral assistant, comes up. They're like taking names, getting said, oh, who are you and what is it? Okay. And it's like, somebody brings me a towel because I ruined my suit. Somebody brings me all this. I love this church because you're the body of Christ and everybody does its part. And if it was all up to me, it would be chaos. It would be chaos. But we all play a role. Let's hold on to our mission, okay, Hope? Let's be a church that, I'm not talking about chaos. I'm talking we need people to structure, functional structures, organization for the sake of mission. But let's never give in to the temptation to become an institution. Let's never wander over there to say it's all about power and control and structures and policies more than it is about mission. It never is. It's about mission. Because lost people matter to God, and so they necessarily have to matter to us. They have to matter to us. You say, okay, but I'm still uncomfortable. So what are you saying? I'm supposed to go out there and proclaim the gospel? I'm supposed to be a street preacher? Not necessarily. Sometimes that's not so effective, and in fact, it can push people further away. Jesus says, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. It is about mission, and it does mean, I don't want to sugarcoat this. If you go out and do this, if you go out and start inviting people to your alpha course or to your small group, your men's ministry, your women's ministry, your couples group, whatever it might be, or a Bible study or a worship service, if you start doing this, you're going to get a reputation for it, and there's going to be a price to pay. I want you to know that. There's a social reputation price to pay for this. You'll get labeled. You'll probably get teased a little. You might get mocked. You might get talked about behind your back. So you need to know that going in. It's the cost of discipleship. It doesn't fit in and conform with the rest of the world. So yeah, see, that's why I'm not going to do it. I'm not willing to pay. It's too big of a price. It's just too big of a price. I'm not going to go there. There's this illusionist, a comedian, an author, outspoken atheist named Penn Jillette, part of Penn and Teller. I'm not a big fan or anything. I've never really seen much of their acts. I'm on TV maybe for a few minutes once, so I know who it is. I've seen him on news programs, on cable TV, where he represents atheism. Very outspoken, says some kind of mean things about us, like it's fair to say the Bible contains equal amounts of fact, history, and pizza. I'm not sure what it means, but I'm pretty sure it's mean. Love and respect people, hate and destroy faith, that's him too. So this is where he's coming from. Outspoken critic of religion, and specifically biblical Christianity. So, for 6 months, I've been holding this clip that you're about to see of Penn Jillette. It's him talking on his video blog that he does once a week, or twice a week, or once a month, or who knows what. But he has this video blog where he just sits down every once in a while when he has a thought, and he videos himself on his phone, and he speaks into the camera, and he posts it on his blog about all sorts of things, apparently. Well, this particular video blog is him reflecting on an encounter he had with one of his fans after one of his shows in Las Vegas, where the fan came up as a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ, this fan, and presented to him a New Testament Bible, a Gideon Bible. You know, the New Testament, Proverbs and Psalms, you've probably seen those little pocket Bibles. And it's not like it's the first time somebody tried to give him a Bible or a book or something like that. It's just that this was the first time it caused this outspoken atheist to pause. I mean, it really took him back. To the point where you'll see in this reflection, he's still processing it as he goes through. Because there are two different ways to approach evangelism. To be wise as serpents and innocent as doves means, first of all, I'm going to show you this kind of prelude clip. We don't use the Nacho Libre approach. The Nacho Libre approach is the wild-eyed religious person who gets that crazy look. You know what I'm talking about? Not the I really care and look at you, but the crazy look, like, hi. You're going to burn in hell, so I want to tell you about Jesus Christ. Let's read some scripture together. I don't mean to mock the effort, but I do mean to get you to pause on the approach. Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Don't do it like this. Go ahead and watch the Nacho Libre professional wrestler approach. Please don't. It's not helpful to the cause of Jesus Christ. Build some trust. Love people. Share the gospel because you care about them. Share the gospel because you know it would be hateful to know and believe in your heart of hearts that Jesus Christ is the way to heaven. And you love Jesus and you love this person. And you know it would be hateful not to share Christ with them because of that. That's what got under Penn Jillette's skin, the outspoken atheist, and it caused them to pause. We could either come up with an institutionalized 22-step program to evangelize the world, which will never work, or we could just change our hearts and start to listen and let the atheists maybe even tell us what they're looking for. Take a look. Fascinating. How much do you have to hate somebody, he asks. How much do you have to hate me in order to know that Jesus is the way to heaven, to believe that in your heart of hearts, and to keep that from me, to not want to share that with me? So the devil's got that all twisted around. It's a really good trick that he's fooled us with. He says, if you share your faith with somebody who's not a believer, it's hateful. Actually, the opposite is true. It's the most loving thing you can do. Can you imagine if you had the cure for cancer and you kept it to yourself? Well, you know, everybody's cancer is their own private deal. And so I've got the cure for me and my family and the people who hang out with me in my little holy huddle over here. But I don't want to share it with everybody because, you know, there's going to be a price to pay for that. Socially, it's going to be weird for me. I'm going to have to deal with things that I might not want to deal with that aren't comfortable for me, and on the list. It might cost me some time and money, too. I don't know if it's worth it. Can you imagine having the cure for cancer and keeping it to yourself? Folks, the cure for cancer would only allow people to live a few extra decades or so. What you have is God's amazing grace. What you have is the promise of an almighty God who says, look, you've got a mission. Lost sheep matter. Lost people matter to God. You need to go. You're my plan A and I don't have a plan B. You got to go tell people. That's all you have to do. It's going to cost you. It's going to cost you social awkwardness and reputation. And people are going to probably tease you behind your back and say things about you. It's going to cost you some generosity. It's going to cost you time. It's going to cost you. But how do we keep that to ourselves? How do we call that loving, to know the way of not just life cured for several decades, but to know the way for somebody's life to go on forever. 2 years ago during Lent, the time right now, this season from Ash Wednesday to Easter, we put before you a Lenten outreach project. Every Lent we do an outreach project at this church. It's a global project. The first part of every year, we've kind of fallen into this rhythm. We do a local outreach project like the Super Bowl food drive. And then the next season, Lent, we do a global one. 2 years ago, we said, we're going to try to build as many churches as we can through our missionary, Pastor Sam, in Ghana. And you blew us away. You responded with overwhelming generosity because you said, lost people in Ghana matter, even though I don't know who they are, except those of you who've been on mission trips to Ghana through this church. 98% plus of this church doesn't know anybody in Ghana. But you gave with such generosity, and you kept giving after Lent. You wouldn't stop. We kept getting checks saying, send this to Ghana for another church. Because each church costs $4,000. Oh, that this church building here costs $4,000. Different scale there on all sorts of levels. Plus, they have a little bit of a different church structure there. Their church structure there is basically like a shelter at Jester Park. For air conditioning, they just don't build walls. So they build this in villages that never had a Christian church, and people come. And because of your generosity 2 years ago, 155 churches are built, and over 6,000 people who were lost have now been found and have come to faith in Jesus Christ. 6,000 people. That's not 6,000 people who had their cancer cured, as miraculous and wonderful as that is. And we would go, wow, 6,000 people had cancer cured, which would last until they die. What you gave them is something that will last for eternity. So let me give you a vision. Not just a vision of what this church could be by the year 2020. That's printed and out. And you can pick that up at the Welcome Center. I'm talking about a vision that goes much broader, much deeper. The vision of heaven. The vision of eternity. In the kingdom of heaven, because you'll have eternity for this, here's what's going to happen. You're going to keep bumping into people from Ghana. They might even live on your floor. Everybody has the penthouse floor in heaven. And you're going to keep running into them, and one after one, they'll be able to tell you over eternity, thank you. Your generosity is the reason I'm here. That's what got me started. Jesus Christ is the reason I'm here. But your generosity pointed me to this Savior. You built a church in my village that inspired me to show up for that church. I came to faith in Jesus Christ. I was baptized, and now I'm here. 6,000 people are going to do that. So we're doing it again this year during Lent, 2014. We're going to build more churches. Pastor Sam says there are 50 villages waiting for churches right now. And he's got the pastors trained ready to go. All they need is the church. So the price, you say, yeah, if I had $4,000, I'd do it, Pastor Mike. The price went down this year. It's only $3,500. See how I did that? Started you up here, came down here. Some of you could build several churches all by yourself. There will be people for eternity who will say, thank you, you built the church. You built the church that God used to save my life forever. Can I just say that word again? Forever. That's a long time. What could possibly be more important? Some of you, maybe you'll build one church. Some of you, you'll build a church with your small group. Some of you aren't blessed in that way. You're blessed in other ways, but you aren't blessed with a lot of resources to manage, a lot of money to manage. So you'll give 35 cents or whatever the Lord lays on your heart. Just pray about it. And it'll help build a church. It's just about being faithful to God's call. It's about remembering we've got a mission. It's about remembering spirituality and Christianity isn't about consumption first and foremost and what's in it for us. It's about this mission, this crazy, sacrificial mission, counterintuitive mission that God has given to us to spread the gospel, to proclaim the good news. And when it happens, everything changes, not just in Ghana, but right here in Des Moines. A few months ago, a bunch of people put a video together for our satellites, our campuses in Johnston and Ankeny and Des Moines. They wanted to tell some of the transformation stories. And so I want to close this sermon by having you just watch this video, and then we'll go home. And we'll go out and we'll be the church. And we'll share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because when we do, lost people get found. People come up to be baptized, much to the surprise of their pastor. The Holy Spirit's on the move. Let me tell you a little secret. There's a lot of talk out there these days that have overestimated the demise of Christianity in this culture. Don't believe it. God is on the move. And the latest studies, the latest big studies that you can trust are starting to show atheism and agnosticism is in decline in this culture. It's going down. Christianity, that's the good news. Hold that. We got a lot of work to do, though. Because so is people who are connected to a Christian church. The big growing bubble in the middle is people who still believe in God but have wandered away from God's church. You know what that says to me? Massive potential. Because here's what's happening. Here's what the trends are starting to show. The people who've wandered away from the church are starting to realize how wholly unsatisfied they are with the world's answers to their meaning of life questions. And so they're coming back. They're open to looking back to the church. For the first time in about a half a generation, they're open to coming back and saying, huh, Maybe that church that I left with all of its messes, and because it was so institutional, that's one of the reasons I left, because I'd lost their identity. Why would I want to be a part of it? I left. But now I'm turning around, I'm coming back, and I've noticed as I'm coming back, the church is new. It's not so institutional anymore. It's more about mission. That's the second thing that's happening. It's not just that people are coming back and starting to look for satisfying answers to first-order philosophical questions that they can't get anywhere else apart from Jesus Christ. But the church is also getting healthier. Not everywhere, but it's starting to happen. I am a big fan of this new pope, because he's the one who's going around saying, I love a church that gets its hands dirty, that stands alongside of the poor, that goes out there and realizes that we're on a mission from God, that isn't all about institution and control and power. He won't put on the fancy red slippers that popes wear. He won't live in the palatial palace that they live in. He says the church is on a mission. Let's get our hands dirty, let's get out there, and let's be the church. Amen. I'll follow that. Let's go. And I'm not saying we're converting to Catholic. Don't get me wrong. But I'm saying let's go. Let's be the church. Let's be on this mission from God. Let's go. That's what Jesus says. He says go. 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 Take a look at this video. Because every one of these half dozen people, their lives were changed. They went from lost to found because somebody had the courage to invite them to meet Jesus Christ.
Well, I'd take you back to 1992, before I met Jesus. I was a drug addict, kind of a crazy man. Really a crazy man. And then I had a friend of mine, the change right before my eyes. And I saw something in this guy that I wanted. It was peace. This guy, he was a lot like me. And then all of a sudden he changed. And literally asked him, I said, what is up with you? And he said, it's Jesus. So I got away from him immediately. Paul says, follow me. I'll follow Christ. Follow me. So whenever I can, and I just like to share hope with people, because there is hope.
The greatest blessing is to see somebody else come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord.
I had a lot of perfectionist tendencies, wanted to control a lot of things, made a lot of plans for my life. I was that constant worrier. My girlfriend said, have you talked to your husband about these things? I'm like, nah, he'll go along with them, right? Things happened in my marriage and that fell apart. And so my plan fell apart and I found myself going, wait a minute, I had done A, B, and C and I wasn't getting, you know, to that next step. And so I turned back to the church and I turned back to prayer and to God and really started putting more of my faith in the future in him. The amazing things that I never even could have dreamed would have happened because I've given more up to him. And it's just such a better place to be.
I had a pretty significant life experience happen about 5 years ago that pretty much rocked my world. And I was convicted of a crime and spent 11 months in federal prison. When I went into Scott to tell him about what happened, that I had lost my job, that I just didn't lose it to the economy, I was terminated. And I told him that at the time I was the worship leader here. I had hope. And I said, if you need to change that situation, you know, I totally understand. That was really the day that forgiveness was received and extended, and mercy. And that's truly when the healing started.
I heard about a divorce care class offered at Hope West, and so I started taking that, and as I took it, I started attending church on Sundays, and the more I attended, the more I could feel the Holy Spirit. I mean, Hope is a very Spirit-led and Spirit-filled church.
It ended up in a path where we separated and ended up getting divorced.
I was on my way to work, and a long conversation with God, you know, like, you know, me in the car by myself and literally having a conversation with God and talking to him. And finally, you know, that was the first time in my life that I finally surrendered.
We have a better relationship than I could ever imagine. Beautiful family. I don't know where we would be if we didn't accept God.
and put him first in our lives.
That's true.
You just can't do church alone. You have to have a group of people who come alongside you and support you with what they've learned and the things that God has given them, the gifts, the talents that they have, and the wisdom.
You know, no one can survive without community, and that's what Hope's been to me. Through Hope, I mean, they provided me the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness to go forward.
I believe that God has called me to share with others that there is hope and there is a future.
God is using our story
to show that broken pieces can be mended.
God is using my story to witness to men with addictions.
We're excited to raise our girls in a church family
where they can learn, experience, and share the everlasting love of Jesus Christ.
God is calling us.
God is calling me.
God is calling us.
Praise God. You look good, but you look your best when you're on a mission. So keep going, Hope. Keep going. Keep going.